7 years of age may go to children's church if your parents would like you to. You go quietly with the children's church workers today. Turn with me, if you're remaining, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians, the book of Philippians. We've got a couple of weeks here between doing our lesson on the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation, and it's only a few more weeks until we're into Advent, so I'm going to do a couple of things in between, and I'm going to preach basically on a topic today instead of going expositorily through a book. And I'm going to look at a couple different passages in Philippians today, both in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. And we're going to be speaking or addressing an issue that I find really common in all of our lives, and that's asking the question, can I trust God to meet my needs? Can I really trust God to meet my needs? Because I think a lot of times we think it's really about us. It's really not about you. It's not about me. And we tend to put ourselves first and foremost in most everything. And really, we should kind of sit back and watch how God wants to work in our lives. I know that's a tough thing to do, isn't it? Easier preached than done. But look with me, Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to pick up at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. As we look to your word, God, might you show us how you are able to provide, how you are able to meet needs, Lord God. We thank you. We pray that you would use us to inspire confidence and hope today in each of our lives, whatever the need is that we face, Lord, that we may know that you are greater than the problem that we face. For we pray through Jesus, our Savior's name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Oftentimes today I hear people, Christian people, say, I have to or I need to have my needs met. And oftentimes it's done over the desk of counseling, and it's being used as an excuse to abandon marriage vows or significant relationships, to leave churches, to deal less honorably with employers or with employees, to break contracts or whatever. And I find it very interesting that Christians oftentimes quote this, which is something that the world says, and I guess I'd like to find out, where chapter and verse do you find it? Where do you find this mindset? Where do you find this? Because I think it's very important that we live according to what Scripture says rather than what society says. And I'd like to challenge you, and I want to show you, I did a lot of research in this past week, I want to show you all of the passages, or at least some of the passages in the Bible that speak about our responsibility to meet our own needs as opposed to our responsibility to look out for the needs of others. Can you put it up on the board? Thank you. Now, those are 25 verses or so on the left, about meeting the needs of others, and that is only a small list of them. It's not the full list. On the right is everything I could find in the other one. Does it teach us something just by the overwhelming nature of the one as composed the other? But out of fairness, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 2, because it does say something there about helping ourselves and how we're supposed to meet our needs. You know, we've been bought in, you can shut that down if you want. We have bought into what Benjamin Franklin, not the Bible, said when he said, God helps those who help themselves. That's not biblical, that's Benjamin, all right? Franklin, not Old Testament, by the way. So we're going to look this morning, because I think there is a mindset that has completely infected the church corporately and individually. I think we've bought into this lie in our society today. I'm not saying necessarily this church or you personally. But ultimately, this mindset is a selfish mindset that seeks self-fulfillment instead of trusting in God. The psalmist wrote that the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in the furnace of clay, purified 7 times. You can count on God to do as he says. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. He's the one that instilled the laws that govern the universe. He will do what he says he will do. You can trust him in this. And one of the hardest things to do daily is to trust him. Yet the Bible tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not in your own understanding, but in all what your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But I got the pressure on me of, I've got to provide this, I've got to meet this need, I've got to do this, right? Can I really trust God? Well, we're going to look at 3 verses today in the book of Philippians that will help us better understand how we can trust God to meet our needs. We spend so much of our lives trying to meet our own needs, don't we? Pursuing, attempting, pushing, prodding, whatever other word I can think of, I don't know, to get what I think I need to have. Now, I find it interesting, all three of these verses that we're going to look at today are found in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is called one of the prison epistles. Where do you suppose Paul was when he was writing this? He was in prison. And let me tell you, it wasn't like a modern-day American prison where your meals are met, you know, three squares are offered to you daily and you got time to work out. This is where you were chained to somebody or to a wall. And if you survived, if you were fed, it's because your family or your friends came and provided the food for you. So Paul knew what he was talking about here when he said, basically, you can trust God to meet your needs. And that's what I want to encourage us with today, is you can trust God to meet your needs. So let's look at these three verses here in Philippians to appreciate God's ability. Now, first of all, first main point, we need to develop a biblically based or balanced view when life tells you you need to meet your own needs. Life will tell you that. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. There is a place. I don't want to say that there isn't. There is a place for the Christian to attempt to meet his or her own needs. We plan. Jesus tells us to plan. We are to work. Jesus tells us that's a good thing. James tells us that's a good thing. We're to make, you know, we're to be thoughtful about things in the future. Anybody who's ever taken a high school or higher level psychology class will be familiar with the name Maslow, right? Maslow's hierarchy of needs was written, a paper was written back in the 40s or so, and he said everybody has physiological needs, has safety needs, has love or belonging needs, has esteem and self-actualization needs. It's okay. I am not saying that as a Christian it's not okay to have a house. Okay, I am not saying that it's not okay to have heat on at this time of year or cold on in the summertime. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about having food. I'm not saying that it's not right for you to want to be loved. I'm not saying that you should have a sense of belonging in life or feel respected or want to realize potential in life. Those are all God-given desires and needs in our lives that we should long to have. I am saying, though, watch very clearly how you pursue those. There's the difference. James 4:1 tells us, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source of your pleasures that wage war within your members. Every Christian has a daily struggle that he or she faces. There are two forces. There are two forces operating within us seeking to control our lives. Our old nature says, please yourself. Our new nature says, please me. Please yourself, please me. Two natures within us. The more we please the one, the more we tend to become selfish, the more we tend to do sinful activities. The other, the more we please that, the more we grow in our sanctification, our growth in Christ. So we need to purposely combat the natural desire to be selfish. Look at verse 3 in this passage. Go back to verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Now, how many of your versions you have the word merely in there, or maybe some other derivative of merely? And if it is merely, is it in italics? It is, right? Okay, I'm preaching from NASB. It's in italics. What does that mean? It means it's not there in the original language, but to help us understand in English, they insert the word, which is the natural thought process, so it doesn't say, don't look out for your own interests. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, by comparison, do not merely be all about yourself. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. As Christians, we need to always consider how our actions will affect other people. Every one of us needs to consider that. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll say that in a message probably 25 years ago. Chuck Swindoll said, as he was pastoring in California back at that time period, he said that he carried a list in his wallet. And on that list in his wallet, he'd written the name of every single individual he could think of, directly affected, if he were to fall into immorality, who would be affected by his fall into immorality? And he said he would get that list out. You know, he'd go to the grocery store and go to pay, and there's that list, and he'd think about it. And he'd go to Walmart, and there's that list, and he'd think about it. Why did he do that? Because you and I, what we do affects more than just ourselves. And, you know, I found it interesting. I looked, you know, Chuck Swindoll is one of those guys that never seems to age, right? And I looked the other day, he's 83 now, still pastoring, still a successful author, educator, pastor, all the rest of that, probably at least in part because he's always thought about what will I do and will it negatively affect myself and others if I do it. The Bible tells us the greatest among you will what? Be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Selfishness is a word that we are all too familiar with, but I wonder how often we think about what it actually means. I need to have my needs met. Selfishness. It's about our tendency to put ourselves, our needs, our plans, our reputation before other people. The problem is we notice selfishness in everyone else, but we don't notice it in ourselves. Right? I mean, I was thinking back over this week preparing for this message, and I thought, I don't know if I've ever been selfish in my entire life. I didn't ask my wife. I didn't ask my children. I didn't ask any of you. Why? Because it felt really good to lie to myself. Well, don't laugh too much, Pipes, because you are too, right? And everybody is, not just Bill. It's all of us, right? That we struggle with that. We notice it in the person in front of us, but we don't think about us, right? Christians are to balance the importance of meeting our needs with the need to look out for the interests of others as well. Now, foundational to this principle is the need to realize that the Church of Jesus Christ exists to be used by God. God wants to use you. Christians, we need to realize that the church does not exist to meet my needs. The church exists so you and I can be used by God within the body of Christ to help meet the needs of others. All too often we hear, oh, my needs aren't getting met. My needs aren't getting met. It's not about you. It's not about your needs. It is to some degree, but it's about God using you within the body of Christ to alleviate the suffering of other people. I think we need to look at where this mindset has really come from in America. Now, some of you folks who are from other countries, maybe this is a foreign concept to you. But in America, I think it's an overwhelming concept in the evangelical church today. And going back, because I've been a Christian since the 80s, going back in the 80s, and later, we saw a big emphasis, a big push on what was called the church growth movement. And, you know, to make mega churches and to build mega churches and all of that. And the push was basically we're going to try to aim at the felt needs of the lost. And we're going to try to minister to the felt needs so that we can have the opportunity to share the gospel with people, you know, because of trying to meet their felt needs. The problem was, there was only Christians that were being reached by Christians. And instead of non-Christians being led to Christ and brought into the churches, it was shuffling from one group of congregation to another because theirs was bigger, theirs was better, theirs had better programs, theirs had more of this, more of that, and it was appeal to our selfishness. You say, Chris, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, I'll tell you a name, Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels is the founder of what became the largest church in America, Willow Creek, on the west side Chicago area. And about 10, 15, 20 years after Willow Creek had begun to boom and grow as such a church, he said, we need to do a study on where our growth is coming from. Now, Bill Hybels is an honorable man. When I use this example, I use it to honor him, what he was saying. And he looked, they did a massive amount of research, and they were looking at every year the number of new people that were coming into their church because they were trying to focus on reaching the lost. Do you know that during that time period, the vast majority of people who came into their church in any given year had been a Christian 6 to 9 years? What does that tell you? It tells you we're shuffling the deck. It doesn't say that we're reaching the lost. It says we're drawing and bringing in people from other congregations is what was going on. Why? Because bigger programs, better programs, more people, more this, more of that, more attractive, and that just began to happen. A healthy church meets the needs of its members and reaches out to the community it serves. A healthy church is balanced, as Paul spells out in Ephesians chapter 4:16, because from him, Christ, the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and it grows and builds itself up together in love as each part does its work. If God has you in a congregation, he has you there because he wants you to work. Find out what it is that God wants you to do and do it and be about it. Don't take the easy way of just saying, well, I'll go there and hide out. There is not a spiritual gift of hiding out. Foundational to this principle is another point that's all too few understand today, and that's this: the more I pour my life into others, the more I will be fulfilled. All too often today, we go and we say, my needs have to be met. No one's meeting my needs, so I'm going to be upset. I'm going to take my ball and I'm going to go home, or I'm going to go someplace else. It's not about you. Can you repeat it with me? It's not about you. It's not really about me. It's about the other person. What we can do to meet their needs. The more I pour my life into others, the more fulfilled I am. I gave an illustration this morning. Bob, Jean, Rafis were in the first service, and I got to meet Bob's father just a couple of times before he passed away. Bob's father was a really great guy. He retired from not anything of a prominent job, didn't have beyond, I think, a high school education, didn't make very much money in his lifetime, wasn't really tied into a bunch of community organizations, didn't have a massive house, had a wonderful life. And Bob looked up to his father because, you know, when Bob's dad was in his middle 80s, he was still running all around the Quad Cities taking meals to the elderly. You know, a lot of the people he took meals to were 10 and 15 years younger than him. And he was saying to them, oh, we're just so happy to be able to meet the needs of the elderly. He enjoyed life and he poured his life into other people. There's an old Chinese proverb that goes something like this: if you want happiness for an hour, take a nap. Not a bad idea, right? If you want happiness for a day, it does say go fishing, but I'll say go to Ohio State versus Iowa game. If you want happiness for a year, inherit a fortune. If you want happiness for a lifetime, help somebody. Help somebody. The most unhappy individuals I know are those who are most self-absorbed and self-focused. The most happy and content individuals I know are not so because of personal wealth, education, robust health, trophy husband, trophy wife, toys or hobbies. No. It's because they're allowing God to use them to help meet the needs of other people. So balance, first step, balance your preoccupation with meeting your own needs and serving and meeting the needs of others. Second of all, reject the anxiety of thinking that your needs must be met by your own effort. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. Right? Easier to preach than to practice. Anxiety sets in when we think our needs must be met and we must meet our needs ourselves. Most Christians struggle with anxiety. Amen? What's anxious? Anxious, the word in the original Greek, means to be drawn in different directions. When we become anxious, we get pulled in different directions, don't we? That's what anxiety kind of comes down to in our lives. It causes us to lose focus, lose direction, lose purpose, lose confidence. It can be translated, take no thought. Take no thought. Don't be anxious. Take no thought about what is causing you anxiety. I don't think a lot about extraterrestrial life. I don't get anxious about it. I don't think about it. I don't worry about it. It's not there. It doesn't even come into the recesses of my gray matter. And what Paul is saying here is, let it go. Now, I'm not going to break out into song, I promise, first service. I wouldn't do that. Let it go. What is causing you anxiety? Let it go. There are some jobs that if I were in those jobs, it would be very, very anxious to me. There was some folks in first service that were farmers. I see Yoders, they're farmers. There's other folks that are farmers. And to me, that'd be one of the most anxiety-filled jobs there would be. Is it going to rain? Is it going to rain enough? Is there going to be enough sunshine? Is the wind too strong? Is there going to be hail? Is the machinery going to work? It would drive me bananas. Thank God there are people that do that, because I like to eat. So do you, right? Don't be anxious, though, is what Paul is saying here. What is it that we can tend to be anxious about? Not much, you know, finances, relationships, health, future. Let it go. Let it go. It's always a bad idea to try to accomplish God's plan in your own way and in your own timing. God's plans come complete with his method and his timing. And when we tinker with that, we tend to mess everything up. Think about in the Old Testament. There's a story about somebody tinkering with it, with God's plan. I'm thinking about Sarai at the time, and Abram. And God has promised that he's going to give them a children, an inheritance, a blessing. And there's 10 years have passed, and it hasn't happened yet. And so they're both getting older. Sarai looks around, and she says, there's a cultural practice that's allowed, and I'm going to do this because God needs a little help. And so she gets her handmaiden, Hagar, and says to Hagar, you know, the practice of society says that you can sleep with your master, and if you have a child by him, that'll be my child. You agree with that? Everybody agrees with that. And it worked out so very well, didn't it? To this very day, animosity between Arabs and Jews from that one act. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to help God. I'm going to follow what society says instead of what God's word says. Choose God's prescription to overcome anxiety in attempting to meet your own needs. Let's look at it. Choose not to be anxious, to be anxious for nothing. Being anxious is a choice of your and my will. Choosing to be anxious or choosing not to be anxious. It's a choice of the will. Choose to pray more. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, self-included, we should all pray more. I think in part why there wasn't as much clinical anxiety 100 years ago as there is today is because I think people prayed more. People really believed that you could cast your cares, your anxieties, your burdens upon the Lord because he cared for us. You know what we tend to do when we've got anxieties or burdens? We call up 15 of our closest, dearest loved ones and ratchet about it, talk about it. We Instagram it. I always get the screwed up. I'm not even going to go there now. Okay, because my kids say, Dad, you're so out of touch with this. Facebook, and what's the other one? Help me out, so young people. Snapchat, there we go. That's really going to help my anxiety. Snapchat. Snap it again. Do whatever. Paul urges us to think on things that are, look at beyond here. And the peace of God verse 7, surpasses all comprehensions, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So instead of being anxious about what you cannot control, rejoice and dwell upon the things that God has already done or promises to do. Choose to be grateful. He says, with thanksgiving. I asked Reese to change the sign up here and put on this side of the sign, to whom are you grateful? I hope everybody that drives by that is troubled in their spirit. Everybody that sees that will either say, yeah, I'm thankful to God, or they'll think, oh, who am I thankful to? To whom am I thankful? Why? Because we should be thankful to God for every breath we take, for whatever blessings we have. We should be grateful. Choose to trust in God. The great hymn of the faith is trust and obey, not worry and fret. Third and finally, realize the theological implication of saying that your needs are not being met. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So when we say to someone, you're not meeting my needs, it's in a relationship, or you're saying it in a church family, or you're saying it in a job situation, or you're saying whatever, you know who's wrong in saying that? You and I are wrong in saying that. Why? Because it was never that individual or that institution's place to meet your needs to begin with. It never was. We put God-sized expectations on other people, and then we wonder why they fail us. And then we get mad that they do fail us. When the Word of God says, in fact, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not your spouse, not your neighbor, not your employer, not your church, not your youth group, not your college ministry, not whatever else. God will. God will. You see, we can speak truth or we can speak lies. And a lot of times we speak lies without even knowing that we're speaking them. Words have an energy and a power and an ability to help, to heal, to either hinder, to hurt, to harm, to humiliate people, or to help people. Choosing to mimic what our society says, I'm betting it's not the best thing. Choosing to repeat what God has said, I think it's probably going to be really, really good. When we verbalize such a statement as, my needs aren't being met by, you know what you're ultimately, who you're ultimately rejecting? God. Rejecting God. I've read this passage, I don't know how many times in my life since becoming a Christian. I never thought about this way until this week. And my attention was really grasped as I was reading it this past week. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How many needs? All. Let's try that again, a little bit more so we can believe it and hear it. How many? All of my needs according to what? His riches in glory in Christ. Okay, so if my needs aren't being met, then either I don't have a need, or I need to learn to wait and to see what he's doing and to be grateful for where I am right now, but I don't have the right to blame somebody else. And when I do and I place that upon them, I am basically saying the God that I say I believe in isn't big enough for me to really trust the way that I say I trust him. God has a divine, sovereign plan. And when we say he cannot do that, we are calling him a liar. Y'all got to see a video with Franklin Graham a few minutes ago. And I was reminded this past week, years ago, reading Franklin's autobiography, Rebel with a Cause. And in there, he tells a wonderful story. That book was written probably 20, 25 years ago now, I forget. But he tells a wonderful story. He had become a Christian. He'd come back to the Lord from his days of rebellion. He'd come back to the Lord. But there was a certain area that he really struggled in that he wanted victory in. He felt like it was something that was causing a hindrance in his testimony as a believer. And he was talking to one of his best friends, Dennis Agajanian, a country western singer. And he told him, he says, you know, I have tried to stop smoking. I've tried to stop smoking. I've prayed to God, and I just can't stop smoking. And he says, God just isn't giving me the victory over this. And Dennis Agajanian is not the type of guy you want to mess with, okay? And or kind of trifle with. And he said, Franklin, I want you to do something right now. Get down on your knees. So Franklin got down on his knees. He got down, bent over a chair. So Franklin, I want you to tell God right now that he is a liar. He says, I can't do that. I'm Billy Graham's son, you know. How would that look for Billy Graham's son to call God a liar? You just don't do that, right? He says, well then, you better trust what God says. And he said, you know what? When he wrote that book, it was years after he'd become a Christian and had given up that area of his life. He said it's still hard for him that today. It's still hard. Any of you ever been addicted to something strong like nicotine or other things like that? It can be very hard. You can walk into a room and you can smell that. And it's like, I want, right? Or alcohol or crack or whatever it is. And he said, but I've decided in my will to trust what God says rather than what my emotions say. Paul knew what it meant to be grateful for the Lord's provision. He knew what it meant to be grateful. He says in verse 18, he talks about the fact that he's received everything in full. He's had the abundance. He's been amply supplied. He realizes that this is a gift that's been given to him by God through the Philippian believers. You know, God is able to meet all of our needs. And right down to some minute things in our lives. And I used one illustration in the earlier service. I'm going to change and use a different illustration in this service. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, those who are called according to his purposes. If God knows all about my troubles before they come, and if all things work together for my good, then I can trust God that he already has taken the steps necessary to meet my needs before I even realize that I have a need. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now let me tell you the story. I heard this, first of all, in 1987. I've told this story at least one other time, but I certainly don't think everybody's heard this one before. 1987, I was at Champaign-Urbana, the Champaign Missions Conference, and I got to hear Helen Rosevere, English missionary. How many of y'all are from Congo? How many of you are from the Congo? Raise your hands. I know several of you are from the Congo. You're not raising your hands. Congolese, raise your hands. Okay. Crying out loud. How many of you are from America? Okay. There we go. Helen Rosevere was a missionary in the Congo. And she was a missionary doctor in the Congo. And she had worked hard to help a mother in labor, but in spite of all she could do, the woman died, leaving a tiny premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. She goes on to say, we would have difficulty keeping the baby alive. There was no incubator. We had no electricity to run an incubator and no special feeding facility. Although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. A student midwife went to stoke up the fire and fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in absolute distress, telling me that while in filling the water bottle, it had burst. It was the last hot water bottle we had. In the 1950s in Central Africa, there was no drugstore to go down some forest pathway to buy another water bottle. All right, I said, put the baby as near to the fire as safely as you can. Sleep between the baby and the door and keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm. The following noon, as I did most days, I went to have prayers with many of the orphan children, and chose to have them gather around me to pray. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle. I also told them about the 2-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl named Ruth prayed with usual blunt consciousness of a child, please, God, send us a water bottle. It won't do any good tomorrow. God, then the baby will be dead. Send it this afternoon. I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, but then she added the corollary. And while you are about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know that you love her too? As often with children's prayers, it put me on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh, yes, I knew that he could do everything generally, but this specific, no. Besides that, in the time I had been in Africa, for 4 years at this point, I had never once received a parcel from home. Anyway, in anything, no one had sent me a parcel, let alone a parcel with a hot water bottle. I lived in the equator, for crying out loud. Who would send a hot water bottle? That afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurse's training school, a message was sent from a car at my front door. By the time that I reached home, the car had gone, but there was on the veranda a very large 22-pound parcel. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I called the orphanage children to come out to the veranda. Together, we pulled off the string, carefully undoing every knot. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pair of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From top, I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. Then there was a knitted bandage for the leprosy patients. Next came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas. As I put my hand again, I felt it. Could it really be? I gasped as I pulled it out. A brand new rubber hot water bottle. I began to cry. I had not asked God to send it. I did not truly believe he could. Ruth was in front of all the children now. She rushed forward crying, "If God has sent us a water bottle, he must have sent us a dolly too." Rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out a small, beautifully dressed doll. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking up at me, she said, "Can I go over with you, Mommy, and give the dolly to that little girl? Because I want her to know that Jesus really loves her." That parcel had to have been sent 5 months prior to its coming. 5 months prior. God knew what Mama Luca, as she was called, needed in the Congo at that point in time on that specific day. God knows what you need. Do you believe that? God knows what you need. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can trust you. Thank you, Lord, that we know that you can meet our greatest and even our smallest needs. Help us to trust you more, Lord, to reject what the society says and thinks that only causes anxiety about needing to have our own needs met, but, Lord, to look for opportunities of how we can be used by you to meet the needs of others. For we pray now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Brother Jimmy, will you come forward? Just before we partake of communion this morning, Jimmy's going to lead us.